May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The text is that gospel lesson. You know, today is Trinity Sunday, and it's a good day for us to remember that long before those 27 books that make up the New Testament were compiled together in one volume, that those various writings of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the letters of Paul and Peter and St. James and St. John, Hebrews and Revelation, why those were separated and those were circulated as individual books. And one of the favorite pastimes that many theologians partake in is to take all the stories in the New Testament of Jesus' resurrection appearances, including his appearance to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, and try to put them in some type of chronological order. You know, it's interesting that if you only had Matthew's gospel and in the early Christian community, well, there it is that Jesus appears two times, two of those 10 times that are mentioned in the New Testament. And one could easily get the impression that this is the first time that these disciples are seeing the risen Christ alive for themselves. After all, in the Easter morning account given to us by Matthew in verses 1 through 10, you know what a glorious sight that is. Women making their way to the tomb when suddenly there's an earthquake and an angel descends from the sky and rolls away the tombstone. Not so that Jesus could get out, but so that they could be invited in to see that his body is no longer there. You know, the Roman soldiers were so frightened that they shook. They became like dead men, which most of us would believe that they fainted and fell to the ground. The women were frightened. Jesus said, they said, I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He's risen. As he said, but then the angel has a very specific message. Go and tell the brothers that I'm going to meet them in Galilee. And on their way back to wherever they were staying in Jerusalem, the risen Christ appears to them himself. And he has the same message. Go tell the brothers that I'm going to meet them on a specific mountain, perhaps Mount Tabor, back in Galilee. You know, if all you had was Matthew's gospel, you'd go, this was the first time. But we know because of the other gospels, there were other appearances to the disciples before this, especially when you and I take note of the fact that it's 63 miles from Jerusalem to the home stomping ground of most of those disciples. Commentators conjecture that it would have taken at least 17 hours to walk there on foot. You know, so when it happened, this account happened, we aren't for sure. I'd like to think that it was in connection with what John tells us in John 21, near the end before Jesus ascended, how he did meet the disciples by the Sea of Galilee, and he himself is cooking fish on a grill, and he invites them to come and have breakfast with him. You know, if he was appearing to them for the first time, or if he was appearing to them for the ninth time. Aren't you glad that St. Matthew is completely honest with us? And he said, when they saw him, they worshiped him. In Greek, the word means that they fell down on their faces before him in awe and wondered. They must have been in a state of shock. After all, they knew full well how Good Friday ended, that Jesus was dead. He had been mercilessly crucified. His body had been put to rest in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. This was certainly the end of Jesus, everyone believed. He would no longer have any influence upon them or anyone else in this world, but surprise, 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 he is the risen Lord. And for those who embrace that faith by the Spirit's power, it makes all the difference in the world, because it causes to spring up within us this blessed thing called hope that faith brings. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In those five verses of the gospel lesson today, that little English word, all, is mentioned four different times. And there's so much in that acknowledgement. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me. Obviously, he had in mind Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, where it says that when the Messiah comes, he'll be given all glory, dominion, kingship, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is the only one which will never be destroyed. Yes, crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and wane, but the cross of Jesus constant will remain. Gates of hell can ne'er against that church prevail. We have Christ's own promise, and that cannot fail. All throughout Matthew's gospel, he emphasizes in the genealogy that he's a descendant of King David, David's son. In the second chapter, the wise men come and kneel before him in Bethlehem when he was maybe 2 or 3 years old and worship him as a king with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. The devil, following his temptation, takes him out into the wilderness, takes him to the top of a high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and then the devil does what the devil's especially good at. He makes promises that he couldn't keep. Jesus, if you would just bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth, a promise he could in no way deliver. But Jesus, the Word of God incarnate, quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, "Begone, Satan, for behold, it is written, you should worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." It's the conviction of the church that earthly kingdoms rise and wane, but the church of God will remain forever. Paul says it in Philippians, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's our faith. And then he says, you're not just supposed to keep this message for yourself. You're supposed to go out and share it with everybody else that you can. Even though Matthew's gospel was written primarily for Jewish people, why he quotes the Old Testament so extensively, in that gospel there are a number of incidences where Jesus ministers to those who are Gentiles. You know, the promise to Abraham, through your seed, Abraham, one day all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. Isaiah says, all flesh will see it together. I think of that story in Matthew chapter 8 of the Roman centurion whose dear servant has taken seriously ill, and someone comes to Jesus and said, would you go heal this man's servant, a Gentile? This man must have been a God-fearer, one who had accepted the teachings of the Pentateuch and the like. And when Jesus comes to him, Jesus is ready to head on foot to where that servant was laying in its physical location. The man said, you know what, I'm a man of authority. I simply tell those under my charge to go and do this, and they do it. I tell that one to go and do that, and he does it. Just say the words, Jesus, from right where you are, and I'm sure it will be done. You know what Jesus said? Nowhere, even throughout Israel, have I ever found anyone who had faith like this. And then teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. I think these words have done much to shape the baptismal liturgy of the church. Why, you'll notice every time that a young couple comes forward and the baby is baptized, before the baptism is administered, the question is asked, do you promise that you're going to teach your child as he or she grows in years the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer? Are you going to bring them faithfully to the services of God's house? Will you provide for their instruction so that they can someday know what Holy Communion is all about and be invited there themselves? And of course, people say yes. And I like what Martin Luther put at the end of his baptismal liturgy. He quotes St. Paul in Galatians when he says, "Do not be deceived, for God is not mocked. I'll be with you always. I'll be with you all the days," is how the Greek really reads, "until the end of the age." Isn't that what his very name, Emmanuel, meant? When Joseph is afraid to take Mary to be his wife, and the angel quotes to him Isaiah 7:14, "A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. The disciples, when Jesus was ready to leave that first Easter afternoon, "Abide with us, Lord, for the day is far spent and the evening is at hand." It's on that passage we sing, "Abide with me." Fast falls the evening tide, the darkness deepens, "Lord, with me abide." When other helpers fail and comforts flee, "Help of the helpless, Lord, abide with me." And yet, you know, one person has pointed out that we can easily as a church end up spending all of our time in the huddle together, but never really getting out there on the field. You know, when it comes to NFL football today, on average, there are 64,000 fans that attend every game. The tickets on average sell for about $100 a piece, and they don't mind if the team on the field spends 30 seconds in the huddle in order for the quarterback to announce the next play in the hopes of a touchdown. But he says sometimes we in the church, you know, while the Lord tells us to gather together for worship, while he tells us to celebrate the Lord's Supper faithfully, to take time for prayer and Bible study and the like, that we can't spend all of our time here simply enjoying one another's company, but we have to take that message, he says, to the world. "You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can its saltiness be restored?" One day, there was a young salesman who was disappointed about losing a big sale, and he talked rather openly with the sales manager about the very disappointing experience he lamented. He said, "I guess it just goes to prove you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink." But the sales manager, much older, much more experienced, he said, "Son, take my advice. Your job is not to make people drink. Your job is to make them thirsty." Now, so it is with evangelism. Our lives should show such a remarkable difference to those in the world that they want to come and learn more about this more abundant life. I want to close by reminding you that if you drive up Interstate 85 and you go by Brunswick, sometimes when the wind is blowing just right, you're going to smell the stench of a paper mill. It doesn't matter if you have your windows all rolled up tightly and the air conditioning on, the smell somehow still gets into your car. And closely related to that reality is the story of a mama skunk and her baby skunks who were walking by a paper mill one day, and the baby skunk asked the mother, "What is that wonderful smell?" And the mother skunk said, "I don't know. But whatever it is, we got to get some of it for ourselves." That's what Paul closes the letter to the Corinthians. He says, "Thanks be to God who leads us wherever we are on his own triumphant way, makes our knowledge of him spread throughout the world like a lovely perfume. We Christians have the unmistakable scent of Christ discernible to those who are being saved, to those who are heading for death. To the latter, it seems like the very smell of doom. To the former, it has the fresh fragrance of life itself." The four alls of the Great Commission: all authority, all nations, all my teachings, and I will be with you all the days, even unto the end of the age. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.